thankful tonight. Thankful for the Sermon on the Mount. Thankful for the Beatitudes. We are thankful, Lord, for the blessed life. We recognize that we are an unblessable people if you had not blessed us by your grace and through your grace. I pray tonight as we study these Beatitudes, we will be encouraged that we will be encouraged because we know that the work of salvation was done by you. And because of that, we can have a relationship with you that is based on your grace and based on your righteousness. I pray that what we learn tonight will be freeing. And we ask you, Lord, to be with the children, the young adults in their Bible studies this evening as well, that those will be fruitful. Your word would penetrate in the hearts of each one of them and bring forth much fruit. So tonight we submit our hearts to your word, to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. The Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. I said last week we would probably just do half of them or something. I changed my mind. We're going to do them all. But I think because it's easy enough to do and to do them justice, I felt like we could handle it. So let's begin with a little introduction there on the study notes, and then we're going to read the text, okay? The Beatitudes. It's always an interesting word to me growing up. I always thought that was an interesting word. The Beatitudes headline the Sermon on the Mount, sort of like an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, right? So it's sort of like an introduction. The word beatitude comes from the Latin. We get a lot of things from the Latin because that was the prevailing language of the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it means blessings. It comes from the Latin word for blessings. The Greek word that is translated into English here in our New Testament is blessed. That's the English translation, is the Greek word makarios. Makarios. And it is sometimes translated some other ways. We'll talk about that in a bit. This word is used 8 times. Technically, it's used 9 times, really, in the Beatitudes. But the 9th one is in conjunction with the 8th Beatitude. So there's really just 8 Beatitudes, and the 9th use is related to that 8th. Okay? And what each of these Beatitudes are all about is describing our status as Christians and what our walk with Christ will, not ought to, per se, though that too, really more specifically, what it will look like. We are the salt of the earth. It's not that we should be like salt. We are salt. Well, the Beatitudes are like that. Blessed are, blessed is, blessed are this, this, that, is, and so forth. It's a statement of fact and reality. Okay? So it's very important. So follow along with me as we read these together, and hopefully you'll hear some of that, what I'm trying to argue for already, coming out. It's a state of existence. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I alluded to this last week a little bit, but I wanted to save it for tonight. First section here. What does the word blessed mean in this section of Beatitudes? What do these Beatitudes mean, that word blessed? Blessed is a state of being. It is a fact of reality. Okay? The reason I emphasize this so much is because it is easy to assume that the word blessed is a verb. And it kind of sounds like a verb in English, doesn't it? I mean, after all, it's got the ED on the end. I mean, that's how you, in elementary school, first learning grammar, it's like, well, if it's got ED on the end, it probably is a verb, right? Well, it may be a lot of times, but sometimes it's not. Or it's easy to assume the word blessed is is functioning as a verb. I don't get too deep into grammar, but it's possible for different parts of speech to function verbally, even though it's not a verb. But I'm here to tell you, this word is neither a verb, nor is it functioning as a verb. This word is functioning as an adjective in this sentence. Okay? This is very important because I remember growing up in the church, hearing these preached, hearing these read, reading them myself, even after being called into the ministry, reading these and going, wow, I got to be more mournful. I need to be more meek. I need to hunger. I have to hunger and thirst for more righteousness. I began applying them like this is something I must do to be pleasing to God. And that's very easy to do, isn't it? Because you read that and go, oh, okay, that's what I must do. I have to be this. So what is the importance of this word, blessed, makarios, being an adjective? What do adjectives describe? Y'all remember grammar, folks? Describe nouns, yeah. What are some examples of adjectives? What? You're retracting your answer? I didn't even hear it. So. What color shirt am I wearing? That's kind of that's a trick question, right? Who knows what color that is? Orange, maroon. So orange. An orange shirt. It's not orange. Was it salmon? Maybe, Bruce. Let Lauren or someone correct you back there. Sarah's wearing a purple shirt. So that's a description of the shirt, right? It's a purple shirt. So an adjective describes states of being, or it's a description of the nature of something. So, for example, a mansion is not just a house. A mansion is what kind of house? Big house, adjective. It's a big house. A rose is not just a flower. It's a beautiful flower, unless you hate roses for some reason. It's a beautiful flower. Therefore, the word blessed describes a state of well-being. This is why some translations will render it happy or fortunate. It's a state of being. Happy is the person. It's actually a really good translation in the sense that it helps us understand it's not a verb. Happy is the person. The problem with the word happy, though, is happiness can be fleeting, as opposed to, say, joy, you know. But anyway, happy or fortunate. So blessed is a state of being. So almost everything else we're going to say tonight is going to be related to that. Second section, man's natural state of being, however, is not blessed. Man's natural state of being is sin, sinfulness, sin nature. No one is born blessed. No one is born into this world having any of these states of being that Jesus has given us. We are born with a nature that is cursed by sin. Not a blessed nature, but a cursed nature through our forefather Adam. Let's look at a few scriptures just to make sure we're not flying off our rocker here, and that's correct, because it is correct. Romans 5:12. We'll start with that one. Keep your finger in Matthew, of course. Romans 5:12-14. Excuse me. Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, so from Adam until the law was given, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. We're born sinners. We're sinful, proven by the fact that we become sinners. That's really the biblical order that he just gave. We're born sinful with a sin nature. And you say, you can fuss and fight and complain about that all you want, but I always say, then why did you end up sinning? That's how it's proven, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at that as well. 15:20. 1 Corinthians 15:20 and following. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. He's not just talking about your physical death. That's true too. He's talking about spiritual death. We are natural born sinners. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The all there does not mean everybody's going to be saved. We know that because keep reading. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Therefore, we are, here's where we conclude this little subheading here, or this heading. We are born as humans. We are born a human, undisputed, right? I think, anyway. But we are not born, adjective, a good human. We're born a cursed human. We are not born a blessed human. Third section, God's grace. God's grace changes our status from cursed to blessed. So hopefully you see the progression I'm trying to lead you on here. God's grace is what changes our status, our state of being, from cursed to blessed. The only hope of obtaining the new status of blessed that we're reading about here in the Sermon on the Mount is through regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul, in the heart, taking the death that we had in Adam, our sin nature, and transforming us, regenerating, bringing to life that which was dead. Jesus called it in John chapter 3, verse 3. What did he say to Nicodemus? What did he call regeneration? He called it being born, how? Again, or some translations, and this is accurate, or it can be translated born from above. In the Greek language, it can be either one. That's the way prepositions work in the Greek. And John, he used double meanings like that all the time on purpose. That's not the only place he does it. I can't think of right off the top of my head others, but they're everywhere, everywhere in the book of John, the Gospel of John in particular, these double meanings. It's like, well, does it mean born again or born from above? Yes, it's both. Unless you receive a second birth and a birth that is from heaven, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. So this new birth is a gift of God's grace through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Let's read about that just briefly. John chapter 3, let's look at it. John 3, 4. John 3, 4 and following. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Being born again, born of the Spirit, regenerated, receiving the state of blessing from God is a gift of grace. If it were anything but grace, then it'd be predictable. You could obtain it. You could put your finger on it, all these things, but we can't. So, therefore, the Christian is no longer a cursed person, but we are a blessed person. Okay? So, any questions? Yes? Right. Yes. Yeah, I understand what you're trying to say. Yes, I agree. I would say that every Christian possesses all of these to one extent or another. Now, I do think it's possible to be stronger in one area than other areas or what have you. Sure. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. And I've actually had people have a hard time understanding this. The fruit of the Spirit, people are like, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Wow. I'm a pretty joyful person, but I'm not very patient. I don't have patience. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit, and if you have the Spirit, you have all the fruit of the Spirit. But you might have some more than others, and that's where the church comes in, by the way, isn't it? Where we bring all of our gifts of the Spirit together, and we help one another along. Because we all possess the fruit of the Spirit, but we don't possess them at the same level, if you will. As Paul says, each one has a gift. Use it accordingly. Now, it wasn't about the fruit of the Spirit in the same sense there, but there's a connection there. Does that help? Or did I fuzzy it up? Yeah. No, we are blessed in all of these ways, yes, as a Christian. Other questions while we're here? Okay. So let's talk about the interpretation of the Beatitudes here for a remainder of our time. Number one, verse 3. Let's read the text first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if blessed is a state of being, number one is the interpretation. God alone can deliver us from spiritual poverty. To be in the state of a blessed state of having a spirit that is humble, being poor in spirit, a spirit that recognizes its spiritual bankruptcy is a gift of God. God alone can do that. That Jesus is saying, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, before you can ever think that you're going to step foot into the kingdom of heaven, you must first see that you have nothing to pay me off with to get into the kingdom. You don't have enough money, you don't have enough talent, you don't have enough righteousness, you don't have enough religion, you don't have enough anything. You're spiritually poor. What's crazy is some people will quote Luke. Luke has the Beatitudes as well. Doesn't have the whole Sermon on the Mount, but he has the Beatitudes. And Luke's gospel says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But Matthew specifically records Jesus as saying, Luke wasn't wrong. That's just the way the Spirit told him to record it. Matthew specifically says, blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. Okay, so he's teaching us that until you and I recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before in the sight of God, we cannot go to heaven. That's step one. Only those who see their inability to enter God's kingdom have entered the kingdom spiritually and will enter it fully at its consummation one day. Yeah, it's the first step into the blessed life. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, notice that I think this happens one other time in the sermon, in the Beatitudes. Notice this, the present tense verb, is the kingdom of God. Not most of these others are shall inherit, will inherit, will be satisfied, etc., etc. Not this, yeah, well, We have the kingdom now. We're in the kingdom now, spiritually. But yet we're still waiting for it to come one day. Number two, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God alone can lead us to mourn over our sin. Once we acknowledge our spiritual poverty, beatitude number one, the Spirit leads us to mourn over our condition, to mourn over our spiritual poverty, to mourn over our sin, over our rebellion against God, because we finally see our sin for what it really is. We see that we're not wealthy and rich spiritually. We're poor and we're wretched and blind and naked, as Revelation says. Sin is self-righteous rebellion, and we see it for what it really is, and we mourn over that. The deception of sin can really go in two directions. People, instead of truly mourning over their sin, they usually treat sin in one of two extreme ways that are connected. One is, and you can probably maybe guess the other extreme, I'll give you the first one. On one hand, many people believe that they are a good person. I am a good person. This is rampant. If you do any evangelism at all, you will know very quickly what people think of themselves. Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Well, I'm not a bad person. I mess up, but I'm not a bad person. You know, I wouldn't hurt anybody or anything, you know. So on one hand, through the deception of sin, instead of mourning, seeing their spiritual poverty and mourning over sin, people say, well, I'm a good person. But there's actually another subtle lie people believe. What's on the other extreme, do you think? Anybody want to take a guess? Yep, exactly. Exactly right. That's the other extreme. I'm a pretty good person. And then the other extreme would be, I'm so terrible. God can't love me like that. God can't save me. All the things that I've done, you don't realize. And that sounds very mournful, but it's not. It sounds like they see themselves as spiritually bankrupt, but they really don't. Because Paul makes the difference between worldly sorrow, and to the Corinthians, he says there's a worldly sorrow, but then there's a sorrow that leads to repentance, right? He makes that difference. So really, the person who says, oh, I'm so bad, I can't be saved, really down deep, what that really means is, show me some pity. Show me some pity. Feel sorry for me. I'm not worthy. I'm not able. So show me some pity. It's really about self still. Yeah, they're not really looking for the answer, per se. So, to mourn over your condition, to say mourn here, in a lot of ways, it's not a synonym with repentance, but it's pretty close if it's not a synonym. To mourn is to be repentant. It's to have a godly sorrow for your sin and taking responsibility for it. Jesus says, verse 4, those who mourn, those who repent, they will be comforted. They will be relieved. They will be put at ease. Okay? Let's look at an example of that in Luke chapter 18, of what repentance does. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So there's this exaltation and this raising up and putting down given as an example of comforted and discomforted. It's another way of saying that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Number three. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Interpretation, God alone can give us this gentle spirit that we're reading about there. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who have a gentle spirit about them. Blessed are the gentle. Might be another way to translate that word. The word meek in the Greek and in English has that connotation of gentleness about them. Okay? A person who's being gentle. We were once, before, when we were unbelievers, we were fierce defenders of ourselves, defenders of our traditions, defenders of our religion, defenders of our professions, our employments, whatever, defenders of ourself. Here's the kind of phrases that you're going to hear from unbelievers, and sometimes will come out of our mouths as Christians, unfortunately, too, but it ought not. No one talks to me that way. Who do you think you are to talk to me like that? Do you know who I am? Well, I've heard this in the church before. Do you know who I am? Do you know how much money I give to this church? I've heard those phrases, not in this church, thank God, but past pastorates, I've heard that. I have pastor friends that have been told that as well. Do you know how much money I give to this church? Well, you know what Jesus would say about that? You know what Paul and the apostles would say about that? We know what they would say because the scriptures tell us what. Kurt, be damned your money. Be damned anyone that would do it. That's what they say. Don't talk like that. Do you know who I am? Whoa. Or I'm not like these pieces of garbage out here on the streets doing the stuff they're doing. I'm not like those low lives. That is not a gentle spirit. That is not a meekness. At all. That is a defending of yourself. And really what's going on there, these are examples of sin's aggression, sinful aggression that really is deflecting attention away from yourself. Receiving attention for your goodness or deflecting attention away from the things that aren't good about you, one of the two or both. We used to use such aggression to maintain our earthly status. This is important. I'm connecting it to what Jesus is saying. We would defend ourselves because we're trying to maintain our status, our position, the perception people have of us. But what does Jesus say there in verse 5? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. In our mind, if you want the earth, if you want possessions, you want position, you want status, you want power, you want attention, what do? You go get it. You make yourself known. You take the world by the scruff of the neck and you show them who you are. But Jesus says, no, the meek are the ones who inherit the earth. There's a relationship there. To be meek, does being meek mean you're weak? No. What does to be meek really mean, do you think? Then it's not weakness. It's a controlled strength. Yeah, it's strength or power under control. It's self-control. But listen, when we say self-control as Christians, we know, back to the Sermon on the Mount, where true control comes from, that's from the Spirit of God controlling us. But we're called to that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Is self-control. That's what meekness really is strength under control. So meekness is not becoming a doormat. In fact, meekness will defend self when necessary. Meekness will defend loved ones. It will defend neighbors. It will defend the innocent. It will defend the babies. It will defend the elderly when it is right to do so and needed to do so. Meekness is possessing this gentle spirit. Jesus says, those given a humble spirit by grace will inherit the earth. Let's think about, what does that mean exactly? You're going to inherit the earth. Sarah says she thinks of eternity on the new earth. I think that's exactly right, right? We're all worried about, you know, getting stuff here now, and that's, you know, whatever. But there's a new world coming. There's a new earth coming. So we will inherit the earth. That means we will be in to enter into the kingdom of heaven is to inherit the earth. Because if you're like me, hopefully you're not anymore, because I've been teaching here differently. I grew up, and nobody's fault. I'm not blaming anybody. It's just my perception, if nothing else. Mainly what I heard, I believe, was you're going to die and go to heaven. Well, yeah, my body dies, and my spirit will ascend to wherever my Lord is. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. But Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians, when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring us, our souls with us, and what's going to happen to our bodies? They're going to be raised from the dead, reunited, new body with our sanctified, redeemed soul. And what does Revelation say? Where's heaven? Out there? Or it's here? It's here. We're not going off into some universe somewhere, which, by the way, that would be, if that's what God wants to do, that's cool. I'm fine with that. I'm not saying that's not good. If God says it, that's the way it's going to be. That's what I want it to be. But let's look at Revelation 21, for example, just to make sure we're on the same page, where heaven is going to be. Now, we could choose, man, there's entire verses after verses in Revelation in particular, but we won't read all those, of course. But Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. He says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's the old heavens and the old heaven and the old earth, cursed through creation. Christ returns. Peter tells us the elements will burn up with fire. God is going to recreate. We will. Heaven will come down to here, is another way of saying that. Yeah. Any questions before I move on? Good? All right. Number 4 from verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. God alone can give us a love for righteousness. Blessed state of being. Happy is the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. So, well, I'm going to do that. Well, you can't do that apart from God giving you that desire. When we were lost as unbelievers, when we were lost in our self-righteousness. We were mastered by a mindset of self-righteousness. I'm better than him. I'm better than, and I might not be better than that person or that person, but I'm better than all the rest of these people. I'm self-righteous. I have a superiority complex over other people. But then God turned our heart, He turned our love for ourself into a love for him and a love for his righteousness. 1 John says, we love him because he first did what? Loved us. We have to keep that in order. We love him because he loved us first. Implication is before he loved us, we did not love him. Therefore, we did not love righteousness. We loved self. Therefore, we were self-righteous. So God turns this around and he shows us. Skip my line. I gotta go back up. We were born, we already talked about this, we were born with this self-righteous heart without any righteousness of our own. In our best efforts at trying to be better, what did it do? Before we were Christians, we tried to do better, try to be a better person, And what did it lead to? Success? Satisfaction? No, it led to frustration and dissatisfaction. God alone can take our love for self, change it to love for his righteousness that's characterized by this hunger and a thirst. And Jesus says, then we'll be satisfied. When, our dissatisfaction is always a sign that we're not hungering and thirsting for what is right. And this is where the Sermon on the Mount, I was thinking of this as I'm standing here, and when Bruce asked this question earlier, they shall be satisfied. Sounds future tense, like that's going to happen. But I think most of these, some of these are off in the future. They shall inherit the earth. I think some of these are more of a statement of this will happen. Not way off in the future, but it's a present reality is what I'm trying to say. Even though it's a future tense. That would be my argument, but anyway. Number 5. From verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. God alone can give us a merciful mindset. So, do you see we got this spiritual poverty, this mourning, all these things are connected. As unbelievers, though, we had this love for ourselves, this love for our self-righteousness. We took this love for ourselves and because we thought ourselves better than other people, we weren't willing to show mercy to other people. So what is mercy exactly? Withholding what you do deserve. Okay? Yeah. Mercy is someone, or I deserve something, or you deserve something, judgment, punishment. But mercy is withholding that. Now, just, it's not in my notes, but just as a reminder, what's grace then? Getting what you don't deserve, right? So mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So mercy is withholding what you deserve. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve, all right? So mercy, to have this mindset of mercy, how is that even possible? He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, I wasn't born a natural born mercy giver. How am I going to go from being like that, self-centered, self-righteous, thinking I'm better than someone else and they deserve to get that? How can I go from that kind of mindset to a merciful mindset? How's that happen?
I think it should be our thinking when we're dealing with others, knowing what Christ has done.
Yes. That's exactly what I have in my notes, is remembering the mercy that we've been shown, right? So it's not going, well, I've got to be merciful. No, I am merciful. But how is that? Because then we remember, because I've been shown mercy. So why wouldn't I not show mercy to someone else? Let's see. I had one verse on this, I think. 1 Peter 2:10. I think this is the right one. So it looks kind of suspect to me on my notes, but we'll find out. Find it. I think I went the wrong direction. Oh, there it is. There's such little books. My fingers just went right over them. I was like, where did it go? I know it's here. 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's exactly tapping into where Joe was going. To have a merciful mindset means that our minds must be and are, if we're led by the Spirit, they're so saturated by the mercy that we've received. How can we not have a merciful mindset toward other people is the idea, okay? That'd be one practical, yeah. Yeah, that'd be a practical application of it. Absolutely, yeah, yeah. Person cut me off in traffic. Well, they deserve to be cut off in traffic too. I'll cut them, you know. Well, or be merciful. So, okay, maybe they got an emergency. Maybe they need to get somewhere quicker than I do. I don't know. Yeah. Maybe they're having a really bad day. Maybe they're a staunch unbeliever and, you know, what good is it going to do for me to act like them? You know, there's all kinds of things we could be thinking in those moments, yeah. But yeah, I think it's a practical example of that, yeah. Remembering how we've received mercy. Oh, I did have one other verse, actually, in James 2:13, because I think this is an important point. Application to make to it. James 2:13. If you don't believe in grace, this verse right here will scare you to death. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is connecting a merciful mindset to our salvation, is what he's doing. Judgment without mercy to one who has, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. You will be judged by God if you are not a merciful person toward other people, toward sinners, unbelievers especially, I would say, and or believers too for that matter. But here's what he's not saying. He is not saying showing mercy is what saves you. And that is not what Jesus is teaching either. Showing mercy is not what saves us. Showing mercy is one of the evidences that we are saved. Okay, that's so important. And that's true of all these Beatitudes. Doing these things is not what causes us to be saved. These are the state of our being because we're saved. Okay? Moving on, number 6, from verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God alone can give us a pure heart. As unbelievers, we know we were impure in our hearts. We weren't pure in heart. How can we be pure in heart? This is the best evidence that all the Beatitudes are describing a state of being performed by God, because why would you read that and go, oh, I got to make my heart pure? You, as a Christian, you had an unbeliever, you had a dirty heart. Christ saved you, gave you a clean heart. Our hearts get dirtied up with daily sinning. What makes us think that we're the ones going to clean the heart up? We didn't clean it in the first place. He's the one who cleans the heart. Now, we are called to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin. Forgive us. See, I knew I skipped something there. Forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've quoted that so many times. I've never messed that one up that I can think of, but I did tonight. So God does that. Yes, our role is to be meek and mournful and all these things. But that's, again, a part of who we are. That's what we do. We may not do it instantaneously. We might not do it at the at that very moment, but at given time, the Holy Spirit will work these blessednesses in us, right? Blessednesses. I don't know if that's not a word, but anyway. So we were impure in our heart. We could not enter the kingdom of God. We cannot enter the kingdom of God with an impure heart, and we certainly cannot see God face to face. Jesus says here in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You cannot see God unless you have a pure heart. God alone can give us a pure heart. Exodus 33, don't look these up. Exodus 33, Job 15, Psalm 51, Romans 5, 12 talks about this idea of seeing God face to face, and no man can see God face to face, yet we will see God face to face through Christ because of what Christ has done. Why? Because we lack the, well, apart from Christ, we lack the holiness that's required. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, Peter says, "Be holy." God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." He's quoting the Old Testament. That's not us. How can any of us ever hope to see God when we are enslaved to our spiritual blindness? It's only possible through the work of Jesus Christ, God giving us a pure heart. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's the kind of purification that God does, that Christ did with his blood, purifying our souls, our heart, so that we may enter the kingdom of God, so that we may see God. "For they shall see God." Number 7, coming from Beatitude verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." God alone can make us peacemakers. Because of our impure hearts, our spiritual poverty, our inability to mourn, and we're not meek, all these things are connected. Our impure hearts, our self-righteousness, because of all this, we were at war with God. The Bible says, man, sin is enmity with God. It is made us enemies, arch enemies. This war, how does this, before you're a Christian, before a person is a Christian, how does this war with God, how does it display itself? How do you know that a person is at war with God? Because they say, "Well, I'm at war with God. I hate God. I'm not a believer." Well, that too, but there's a more tangible thing. How do you know they're at war with God? Their sinful actions, particularly against whom? Their fellow man, right? That's how you know that they're at war with God, is because they're at war with everyone made in his image too, right? Other human beings. Sinning, as you said, stealing, killing, coveting, adultery, dishonoring, disrespect, hatred, all that stuff, those type things. Yeah. Right, yeah. 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 They're still cursed. They're not blessed. And that hasn't been performed in their hearts yet. They're not like Jesus. Yeah, that's right. We are not natural born peacemakers. Just ask a mom who's got a toddler, right? Maybe she's got two toddlers in particular. Ask a daycare worker. Ask someone, ask anybody. But particularly I was using the children as an example. Just ask a parent of a toddler. We're not natural born peacemakers. You go ahead and take a toy from a little child and find out what happens, right? Delay their snack time 30 minutes or an hour. Find out, or lunch is late. Find out what happens. They're not peacemakers, they're hellraisers. That's the reality. And before we pick on them, we used to be those little guy tykes too. But then we grew up and we're all mature, but really we're not. Unless you come to Christ, you're not a peacemaker. Yeah. So, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, He transforms us from being these rebellious people to a peacemaker. Because through Christ, we are given peace with God. And when we have peace with God, that then is displayed, especially in peace with our fellow man. Just like our impure hearts put us at war with God, displayed toward fellow man, when we have peace, one of the first things you'll see is this, our peace with God, first things you'll see is peace with your fellow man. Yeah. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the life of church members, fellow Christians, or at least heard stories. I knew them or something, but how they just, the turmoil they had with a parent or a child or a coworker or whatever. And this doesn't mean all conflict disappears. I'm not saying that. But oftentimes, some or much of the conflict does die down because you are now a peacemaker in a peacemaker relationship toward that person. Being a peacemaker is not what saves you, but it is, again, the evidence that you already possess the peace of God in your heart. We are no longer God's enemies. Instead, what does Jesus say in this Beatitude, verse 9? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, that's future tense, but we know we're already sons of God. We're already called sons of God in the present. So that's an example, again, of how you got to be careful with this future tense thing. It doesn't mean it's all way off there. I mean, we'll be called sons of God then too, but we're already sons and daughters of God now. So we're still at war, in a spiritual war, but now we're God's army as sons of God fighting in His battles. Okay, last but not least. Woo-wee, it's time. We'll go fast. Verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Actually, I'm going to stop there for now. Blessed are those who are persecuted. God alone can give us endurance and persecution. This is the least, quote, attractive beatitude. Okay, this is the least expected. A lot of people are reading this, you know, or hearing Jesus teach this and go, yeah, okay, maybe, yeah, I see what you're saying there. And then they get to this and go, what? It's probably the least, not probably, it is the least attractive beatitude. It's the least attractive reality, the state of being, in the kingdom of God now, as we await for the full consummation one day. According to Jesus, verse 10 that we just read, persecution is a blessing. It is a state of blessing from Him. It's a gift of His grace. Everybody experiences trouble in this life. Everybody, unbeliever and believer. No one comes short on suffering and trouble and tribulation and problems. But there, I think it's my eyes tonight. We all experience this earthly suffering. I finally saw it. But Only God's people experience gospel suffering. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. If we stop there, we go, hey, everybody gets reviled. Everybody gets that. But there's a gospel suffering. Look at what he says. On my account. You see the difference there. On my account. No one joyfully embraces persecution. No one, oh, I'm so glad my boss persecuted me today at work in front of everybody. I'm so glad. But through regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we as Christians are given the eyes to see that persecution for the sake of Christ on his account has a higher purpose, a higher reason for it. And that is the glorifying of God and the sanctifying of our souls. God gets the glory. We get sanctified. We get purified. We become more blessed. We will be reminded that ours is the kingdom of heaven. We'll be put in a state of mourning. God's going to comfort us. All these things come together. This is like the summary of the Beatitudes in a lot of ways, the result. So as Christians, do we go seeking for persecution? Let's go get persecuted. No, that's not how we operate. We don't go looking for it. But when it does come, and it does, in your life, in America, it may look differently than it might look in a foreign country or something like that, or a different part of America, let's say, depending on your family background. There's different levels, but we all will experience it. And when it comes, we are to praise God for it. Jesus says, verse 12, rejoice and be glad. So rejoice is praise, be happy, praise God for it, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before them. Be thankful for it. Don't gripe and complain about it. Give God the glory. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles had been arrested and beaten, and they left, and it says they were praising God. All the people were praising God that they were considered worthy to be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a different way of thinking about it. The only way to have this mindset is right there in verse 12. Your reward is great in heaven. The only way that you'll go, God, thank you for the persecution, is to remember the end game, the future. Heaven is worth it. And to remember, you're in good company. They persecuted the prophets. They persecuted the reformers back during the Reformation. They persecuted the Puritans. They persecuted godly people here in America, even though religious freedom was trying to blossom and become a real reality. But yet there was still lots of persecution going on. Even among Protestant churches, the Presbyterians were persecuting the Baptists, and the Baptists were persecuting the Presbyterians up in the Northeast. It's on record. That's what they did. Crazy. Why? But they did. Blessed be those who are persecuted. Your reward is great. And you're in good company. You're in good company. So, any questions before we pray together? Went past our time just a little bit. Yes, sir, Joe.
Would you say that the Beatitudes are a picture of the transition of what Christ does to an individual from being a non-Christian to being one of his?
Short answer, yes. I think, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, I believe so. There's definitely a transition and a progression as well. Maybe not like chronological, let's say. Some of them I think are chronological. Spiritually poor, and you mourn. I mean, it leads to repentance. But I wouldn't want to say they're all strictly chronological, but there's definitely a progression spiritually from not in Christ, now you are in Christ. And I would say one way, because you read these and go, wow, I haven't been very mournful over my sin lately. These Beatitudes can be used as a barometer of your current walk with Christ. Not, am I a Christian or not? But, you know, when I first was a Christian, some of these were more evident. What happened to me the last few years? So I think they can be used that way. But don't let them become a, do I measure up to God or not? You know, this is not a salvation test. It's a sanctification test. Maybe. Yeah.
It's showing us we can't do it.
Yeah.
Only Christ's work.
It yeah.
has nothing to do with works at all.
Right. Yeah.
It's all of Christ and his mercy and grace.
Yes.
And when I'm sure when again the Pharisees are hearing this and the Sadducees, they're like, it's totally foreign to them.
Yeah.
Again, Christ is talking about our heart.
Yes. Yes, and I think what we'll see, and we'll build on this in the coming weeks, is he begins with that. He's drawing you back to, hey, it's all about the heart, and then he's going to get into all these specific things, like marriage and adultery and murder and specific laws from the Old Testament, and things regarding that, and he's going to pick apart the Jews' their legalism. Not a religion of the heart, but of a, I got to do this. I got to perform. I got to be this. I have to be this. And there's definitely, that's where we're going for sure. Yeah. Other questions or thoughts? Good? Okay. Let's pray together. Any prayer requests? A little late on time, so we'll go quickly on the request time. Oh, good. That's Bruce's sister, Farah. She's been having some health issues, and so let's keep praying for her that continues to go in that positive.